intended to put on the, no, that's okay, persona of Paul, but I feel sort of like a ragtag cellmate of Paul's this morning. And wouldn't you know that Roger Turdy is going to volunteer on a prison epistle? So that's where we're going this morning. Let me give you some direction. First of all, we do want to emphasize that this is a prison context. Seems sort of strange because one of the themes throughout Philippians is rejoice. Secondly, we're going to talk a little bit about what a Roman prison is like. And then third, we just want to follow the text. Now, I don't know if we're going to put it up here, but you all have it in front of you. You've got a phone. You've probably got a Bible. You can follow along. And the reason I feel that that's important is when I became a Christian, one of the things I learned early on was that every word of God is pure. The psalmist says, all the words of God are pure, purified seven times. So I want to have the text in front of us. So don't look at me. Look at the text, okay? Don't pay attention to that up there. It may be too small to read. First of all, I want to share some prison testimonies. I have terminal MDS bone cancer and praying I get out soon and do not die in prison. I have been out of whack since last June with COVID and two trips to the hospital. I felt I was being wrongfully persecuted with no Bibles, single cell lockdown, and I've been doubting my faith. It's been a difficult test. I'm not going to lie. Life at times does get hard while being incarcerated. Your Bible studies came to me with love and life during some of the most dark and difficult times. I've been incarcerated for 26 years, and I have witnessed so much of the bad in prison. You name it, I've seen it. You know, being a good Christian is really tough sometimes. Trying to do right is tough. Keeping morals is hard. Loving others in times of unknown persecution and pandemic is besetting, to say the least. It seems like good people are always being tested. I'm locked up, but I'm free, and I'm behind enemy lines doing the Lord's work. Now, I quote these prisoners because, similar to Paul, they are incarcerated. But in contrast, Paul never complained about his incarceration. He didn't say, it's really bad in prison, it's hard, I got a backache, I'm wrongfully persecuted. He was rejoicing. Paul was rejoicing in prison. So prison context is very significant in this and other prison letters like Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon. Now let's talk a little bit about Roman prisons. And I'm sort of reading this from Wikipedia, and it's a little bit extended, but I think it's important because it's not like our prisons today. Down at the Dallas County Jail, you've got microwaves, and you've got flat-screen TVs, and you've got three meals a day and a place to sleep. Imprisonment in ancient Rome was not a sentence under Roman law. Incarceration in facilities was intended to be a temporary measure prior to trial or execution. More extended periods of incarceration occurred, but were not official policy, as condemnation to hard labor was preferred. There is no hard labor, there is no labor, practically, in today's prisons at all. Slaves or lower status citizens sentenced to hard labor were held in prison camps. Jail was used as a holding cell for short periods before execution and as the site of the execution. In this case, the executions were conducted hastily without any process of appeal. The prisons were filthy, poorly ventilated, underground. The prisons would be divided into outer and inner areas. The inner parts of the prison were more secure and darker. Prisons would not have had individual cells. They would have had groups of prisoners chained together in different rooms. Prisons would oftentimes be very crowded. The prisons were designed to psychologically and physically intimidate and torture a prisoner into confessing. The prisons would also be designed to strip the prisoner of dignity. There were very little rations in the prisons because friends and family were expected to supply the prisoners. Now, I've had a friend go to Mexico, and he says, that's still true down there. If you don't have family and friends to come, you're going to starve to death, nothing to wear, and so forth. The Christian church would provide charity to prisoners. Emperor Constantine regulated the amount of charity the Christians could provide. A bishop would have the right to administer prisons according to canon law. The presence of Christian priests in prisons reminded the guards to treat the prisoners well. All the prisoners still lived in horrible conditions. The prisoners were not segregated by gender. Ladies, beware, don't go to prison. In general, long-term incarceration was more widely practiced in the later empire and from the 4th century under Christian rule. Roman laws and occasional personal intervention on the part of an emperor indicate a growing need to crack down on abuses such as filthy conditions and torture. Now, in Philippi, if you remember from Acts, Paul, they not knowing that he was a Roman citizen, chained him. And it said that he was in an inner prison, in stocks, and then the earthquake came, and those chains were broken. So he had inner prison, chains, and nobody knew that he was a Roman citizen. But now here in Rome, he's in the area where the guards of the emperor live and stay. So I don't know if that was an actual prison there or whether he was under house arrest there and they were keeping an eye on him, because he had items brought to him. He had visitors. So it was an unusual situation. So then, now looking at the text, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. What does a pretentious preacher look like? One commentator says selfish ambition, party spirit, insincere, no pure motive, and he wanted to annoy Paul. You know what I thought of? Did any of you see that old movie? It's got to be at least 60 years ago. Elmer Gantry? Remember the Elmer Gantry film? I was a new Christian. I thought, oh, boy, a Christian film. Well, Elmer Gantry was a con man, and he tried to swoop the lady who was a preacher at the Crusades off her feet and take the money, too. And I remember, I think, personally, that he was a hellfire, brimstone preacher. He didn't really preach the gospel, as I remember. He was just a good speaker and scared people into the kingdom. So then what does a proclamation of truth look like? 1 Corinthians 15 says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for the sins, our sins, in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." 1 Corinthians 2, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." 1 Timothy 1:15, "The saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost." Matthew 1:21, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." John 11, Jesus said to her, that is Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Or John 3:16. So what does this tell about Paul's tolerance level? I'll tell you where he got it. Matthew 9, John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, because no one who does a miracle in my name, or maybe preaches pretentiously, will be able soon afterward to say anything bad about me." One commentary stated, "Jesus is not sectarian." And I say, "Selah," to that. Paul goes on and says, yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the support of the Spirit of Christ, that this will turn out for my deliverance. I know that through your prayers. I want to go over a couple passages in Acts where we had arrests and prayers, just to get this idea across of how important prayer is. In Acts 4, it says, as they, that's Peter and John, were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem. And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. It says, then when they released him, they went to their friends, that's probably their new fellow believers, and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together in prayer and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them? Who, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats. Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word with boldness. The prison experience will force you to pray, I tell you. One of the encouraging things about the letters we get is how many of our students ask for prayer. Pray for my wife. Pray for my children. Pray for mom. She's got cancer. Pray for dad. He's out of a job. All at once, these selfish people begin to think about someone else instead of just themselves. And to me, that's a good sign. They're on their way. And then in Acts 12, we have this passage. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out of the prison, you know, I don't know what the prison looked like in Jerusalem. You know, presumably Jews had prisons, but the Romans were in rule, and if they had their own prison, we assume that it was just what we saw described earlier. But Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains. And sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, get up quickly. And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so, and he said to him, wrap your cloak around you. Follow me. He went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered and praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, you're out of your mind, but she kept insisting it was so, and they kept saying, it's his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. Paul was a man of prayer. In all his writings, he's praying for those, for the Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, and he expects the church to be a praying church. Prayer is an integral activity of the local church. So just a reminder that half prayer meeting here, this room, every Tuesday night at 7 o'clock. Now at home, I have a prayer list, half of which are ex-offenders, and I met them while visiting prisons, and probably there's 10 on that list that are still in prison. I remember vividly one morning as I looked over that list, and I muttered to myself, I wonder if praying is doing any good at all. And as St. Mark would say, immediately, an inner voice said, where would they be if no one was praying for them? Into discussion. So he goes on to say, and with the help, not only of the prayers, but the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And I keep asking, is this a reference to the Holy Spirit? Are we talking about Jesus? 1 Peter 1 says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. Sounds like it's the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? Galatians 4, 6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And then Romans 8, 9 says this, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Here's the whole Godhead, isn't it? The Spirit, God, and Christ. So this is not blurring the Godhead. It's expanding on it. Anyhow, this support in prayer, this support from the Holy Spirit will turn out for my deliverance. Now, some of your translations are going to say salvation. I have a custom of when I'm reading the scriptures, if I run across what I call religious words, I supply something else to make it easier to understand, because we are so used to our theological jargon, aren't we? For example, gospel, how about good news? Preach, I like the word proclaim or herald. Propitiation, satisfy. Lasciviousness, well, I'll leave that one alone. I don't know where to go with that one. But save, how about deliver? And some translations are using, this is going to turn out for my deliverance. Now, what is the deliverance from, though? Is it from a death? Is he going to be fully saved at this point? Most people will say, because of his comments further on down, this is going to be his deliverance from imprisonment. He's going to be released. Paul goes on to say, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body. That word, eager expectation, one commentator says, I think that Paul made that word up. It came from several Greek words that meant to stretch out your neck and look far down the road, as distance as far as you can. And of course, we know that the word hope in the New Testament has a certainty on it, in it, and not I hope so or I wish it were so, but it's a certainty. Paul has a certainty in his spirit that he will not be ashamed. Now, I notice that the NET Bible uses the word intimidated. That sort of shifts the word around a little bit. If you're intimidated, that means someone out there is harassing you or persecuting you. But if you're ashamed, there's something inside that you're dealing with, isn't it? I think that Paul may have had Isaiah 53 in mind when he used that word ashamed, because that says that he poured out his soul to death and he was numbered with the transgressors. Paul is not ashamed to be in prison because his Christ was in prison too, and he was numbered with the transgressors. So Paul lets that go by. He's not ashamed. He says that with full courage, now as always, Paul is bold. He's got scars to show how bold he was, doesn't he? And he says, Christ will be honored in my body. Christ will be exalted in my body. Christ will be esteemed in my body. And I want to stop here, and first time I've ever mentioned this, this is a confession. We had one confession already this morning. Let's keep going. I remember I was about 13, and I was reading a comic book, and it had an ad for Charles Atlas, the 97-pound weakling, you know, on the beach. Remember him? Well, I ordered that program, and would you believe, at 83, I'm still doing a couple of those exercises. What do you think? By the time I got into high school, my goal was to have a great bronze tan. I must have seen a Sandra Dee film with all those guys out on the beach, you know, tan. Well, on the farm, we spent a lot of time in the sun, and I really got dark. But when I go to a high school party, I looked out of place. I'm dark, and they're white. Well, in Illinois, I had never met a Mexican. But when the Army sent me to Fort Sam Houston in San Antonio, wow, my heroes, bronze Mexicans everywhere. But again, I looked out of place. They were dark, and I was white. When I started working downtown, I joined the YMCA, and three times a week when I walked in the door, I repeatedly had to say to myself, I'm here for flexibility and stamina, not strength, not bulk, not color. See, all of that was for self, wasn't it? There was no honoring of Christ in those kinds of situations. But Paul, how did he honor Christ in his body? Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 9, I discipline my body and I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Now, actually, you can do that at Planet Fitness if you want to, can't you? But listen to this. He goes on. In 1 Corinthians 11, he says, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, five times I received 39 stripes minus one, 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day have I been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among the false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside these other things, what comes upon me daily, the deep concern for all the churches. He said, whether by life or by death, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. How do we honor or magnify or exalt Christ in our life or our body, our living, our walk? Quoting William MacDonald, one of our authors at the ministry, Christ can be magnified in our bodies and life, magnified by lips that bear happy testimony to him, magnified by hands employed in his happy service, magnified by feet only too happy to go on his errands, magnified by knees happily bent in prayer for his kingdom, magnified by shoulders happy to bear one another's burdens. How do we honor Christ in death? Is it in the process of dying? You know, some were burned at stakes and sang. Or the legacy left. Would you like to be a Billy Graham with that kind of a legacy? Or the character exhibit? John MacArthur says, you have not learned to live until you are prepared to die. What was Paul's attitude? For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Galatians 2, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So the life I now live in the body, I live because of the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus' prayer in John 17, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. This is true bonding with Christ, isn't it? What do you think Paul had in mind as gain in death? One, I just heard this morning, we had the song on the board that said, no guilt in life, no fear in death. I was reminded that Hebrews has a statement about Christ destroying him who had the power of death and released those who all had fear of death all through their life subject to bondage. That's a horrible statement, but we have no fear in death, do we? Paul would think that the work he was given is finished. The weariness of the flesh is ended. The reward for good works is waiting. The honor of heirship is ahead. And then I will see him face to face. Paul goes on to say, if I am to live in the flesh, if that's true, that means fruitful labor for me. Two thoughts here. In Colossians, Paul prays that they would be fruitful in every good work. What are those good works? Can we number good works? Can we figure out what they are? Maybe this, the number of conversions or professions of faith. How about the number of baptisms, number of churches planted, number of leaders disciplined, number of elderly still faithful and serving? But fruitfulness also has a reward, as he reminds us in 1 Corinthians 3. It could be wood, hay, or stubble, or it could be gold, silver, and precious stones. Dr. Ryrie at the seminary used to say, he thought that every Christian had at least one reward. He says, because the scripture says if you give a cup of cold water, just one cup of cold water, you have got a reward for that. And yet Paul says, I shall choose, what I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two things of going home to be with his Lord, or to staying here and serve the church. Probably choose is not the best word. Some of the translations say prefer, because you can't really choose death, can you? That sounds like suicide, and that's not scriptural. So probably prefer. What I prefer, I cannot tell. What would you have preferred? Does it depend on your current circumstances or your spiritual maturity? Your increased sanctification? You know, Margaret Adamson had young grandchildren. Did she have time to make a choice? You know, those children, I bet, were really cute little fellas at that time. But to be with her Lord, she was mature, and she had every reason to be home with the Lord. Steve Montgomery had a productive life of mission faithfulness. Could he have done more? Did his health give him a chance? Paul says, my desire, my passion is to depart and be with Christ. There's where his heart was. That word desire is a strong word. I wanna. In Ephesians, the same word is used for lust and has a negative tone. But here it's a positive, strong passion to depart and be with Christ. That word depart has an unusual meaning also. It has a background of breaking camp, or maybe of a ship pulling anchor and going on. So he wanted to depart and be with Christ. Now this is a major revelation here in Scripture, and it demolishes several concepts, cultic concepts about death. To depart and be with Christ. There is no interlude there. There is no such thing as soul sleep. Scriptures use the word sleep for the body that rests in death. There is no purgatory. Hebrews 9:27 says, we die once and then the judgment. If we depart in death, we are with Christ. That's a wonderful, radical teaching. And he says, for that is far better. This is one of Paul's favorite phrases here, far better. It's actually the word much more. Do you recognize that as having come from Paul in other passages? Listen to this, Romans 5:17. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigns through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. This is one of my favorite verses because I just felt like I needed some help in reigning in life and getting through life. I can remember in 2008 when I retired, and I thought, I made it. I made it. I'm through life. I'm done with job interviews. I'm done with girlfriend goodbyes. Did you ever remember that experience in high school? It was speech class 3 times. I'm done with speech. Sorry, Byron, I'm here, still here. I'm done with paying off debt. Done with wrangling with car salesmen. 2 Corinthians 3:11, he goes on with much more. For if what is passing, in other words, the old covenant, it was glorious, what remains is much more glorious, the new covenant. Or 1 Peter 1:7, that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How many times a day do you think far better or much more is it to die and be a gain? Age helps us clarify this decision, doesn't it? So does loss of health. So does persecution. Paul says to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So he's starting to change his mind here, maybe. So is this a put down of the Philippians? Are we ever finished learning, being sanctified, being conformed? Were they a weak church? You know, they are not mentioned in the 7 churches of Revelation. In fact, I heard a commenter last night say that this was a perfect church practically. He didn't have a negative thing to say. But he says, I'm convinced of this. I'm persuaded. I know I will remain and continue with you all. I think right here in front of us is the revelation of God as Paul is writing. Well, he's probably not writing, but he's dictating to someone who's writing. He's changing his mind. I want this. I want to depart. But I'm convinced I will remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith. Was there something missing in the maturity of the Philippian church? Or is a more robust sanctification of you for more praise and glory to Christ? And he ends up by saying, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. The encouragement of the Philippians and their progress in the faith as a result of Paul's lengthened stay on this earth would eventually bring more praise and honor to Christ. If you're here today and you're still breathing, your lengthened stay is for someone else's benefit and the increased honor of Christ. So, as Kirk Cameron would say, what's the takeaway? 2 points here. Here is a great teacher and defender of the faith, worn from the battle, working the greater Eastern Mediterranean on at least 3 trips, but still with a determination to serve and be an encouragement to the body of Christ. As one author observed, one cannot be impressed, but be impressed with the unselfishness of this great-hearted man. He does not think of his own comfort or ease, but rather of what will best advance the cause of Christ and the welfare of his people. He literally imitated Christ, didn't he? Because in Matthew 20, Jesus says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And in Mark 10, Jesus, talking to his disciples, called them to himself and said, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so with you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. Servanthood is incumbent upon all of us, isn't it? Number two, Paul had a dramatic encounter on the road to Damascus. It forever changed his perspective and his life goal. In 1 Corinthians 10, he says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In 1 Corinthians 1, he says, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. I want to interject this thought here as I close. The success of Right Way and its parent company, Emmaus Worldwide, I think is due to and built upon the tradition of a small group of believers who elevated Christ in gathering around his table on a weekly basis. Meditations on the table are spiritually encouraging and biblically educational. So, Hoff, keep doing what you're doing. One last scripture, and Paul is surely front row and on his knees. And it says in Revelation 5:13, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and as such are in the sea, all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Amen.